Here's one of the odd verses in the Bible. Deuteronomy 14:26, you may spend the money on whatever your heart desires. Now, if you lift that out of there, you can abuse it. But I had a reason for reading it. Spend the money on whatever your heart desires. And the reason I'm reading that is God is not always against recreation. He's not against holidays. He gave the children of Israel 3 weeks off and everybody get together and have banquets and have celebrations. He's not against rest, taking trips, that sort of thing. I thought it'd begin that way because when we get to Hebrews 12 today, it's all going to be discipline, work, you know, carry on, and so forth. Well, there's balance. If the goal in life is serving God, and then He gives a certain amount of recreation and holidays and blessings, so we must not think of the Christian life as being all work and there's no pleasure or happiness in it, just all slavery all the time. On the other hand, it's very common for Christians to let their responsibilities drop and to basically look at life like secular people do, to view things almost as if they were unsaved. So we want to have balance. We do want to have pleasure and joy and recreation in life. And a lot of things are not wrong as long as they're not idols, as long as they're not the most important thing we live for. So the text will be in Hebrews 12, mostly about discipline and hard work and hanging in there. And as long as we have a discipline and hard work and hanging in there, that does not mean that we cannot also have rest and recreation and so forth. But the problem with many Christians is they don't take the Christian life seriously. Too much time off from Christian responsibilities. So we have done just the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to read verse 4, even though we read it last time. I'd like to overlap with it and then continue on from there. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, last week we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and His resistance, and He shed blood on the cross, tears as though they were like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and plenty of that last time. Here I want to stress again the word endurance. Keep showing up. He endured. It was in verse 1, to run the race with endurance. Verse 2, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 3, He endured the hostility and opposition of sinners. We'll read endure in verse 7 again. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and He had it harder than any of us could ever have it. So if we think our Christian experience is tough, it's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. And just once again, He did not quit. Now we go on to verses 5 and 6 for new material, and it's about discipline, spiritual discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The doctrine of God's discipline is in the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. And here, these are Hebrew readers. They know the Old Testament. He's saying, you forgot what it said back in Proverbs 3:11-12. And the main thing they forgot is that discipline is an act of love. Now, verse 11, when we get to it, we'll say it's not any fun, but those giving discipline is an act of love. And we've been parents. We know that dynamic. Don't even like to do it sometimes. Another verse, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So whether it's Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12, or Revelation 3, the point is constantly that God disciplines us because He loves us. He is our judge. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're squared away before God as judge. Then He is our Father, and as our Father, He disciplines. The discipline can be to correct sins and to change it. Normally, when we think of child discipline, that's what we think of. We have to correct these sins. They cannot take place again because it's damaging for the child, and so it's prevented, and so it's stopped. And so, yes, that's one aspect to God's discipline of His children. He will allow troubles and hardships so that we kind of have the notice, and we kind of have a thought, hey, this isn't going so well, I better quit this and go the other direction. Another aspect of discipline, though, is endurance. And if I had to pick of the two shades of meaning here, the endurance is more in the context. Because that word keeps coming up, and when you talk about discipline, you think of athletics, and of course chapter 12 began with running the race. And so when we think of child discipline, we think of correcting their sins and their mistakes, but also there's discipline in terms of training. Theoretically, that's what school is all about. We train them. There's discipline in going through school, and then they rise from being children to being adults. So given this race imagery, if we had to stress one of anything, is God will cause hardships and discipline in life so that we will be trained, we will be stronger, we will be able to endure. The first is true. Sometimes when we sin, God allows troubles. There is a Pool of Bethesda story. In John chapter 5, the lame man sits around the pool, and he's been lame 38 years, if I recall. And then after he is healed, you know, take up your bed and walk. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. That's John 5:14. So sometimes the trouble is to correct the sin that we don't do it again. But as often as not, there's another reason, and it's to strengthen us. The way we know the difference is we just have to be realistic and ask ourselves, have we been rebellious? Have we been in disobedience? If we've been in rebellion and in disobedience, then maybe the hardship is to correct the sin. It's like the spanking of that sort of child discipline. But very often it's for one of the other reasons, and one of them is endurance, the main one in the context. Parallel would be James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing or trying of your faith produces endurance. Same idea. So if we had to pick one of the two here, it's God trains us and He allows hardships so that we'll be stronger. And also, if we had to pick one hardship in mind, it's the opposition of the world. Because that's all through here. The world is saying quit. The world is saying go back. The world is saying drop out. The world is not being the least bit encouraging about running the race. And that type of opposition or that type of hardship makes us stronger, or is designed to make us stronger. Well, verses 5 and 6, discipline is love. Verses 7 and 8, it's inevitable. It will happen. Let's move on now to verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Again, we see the word endurance. It's been all the way through here. 1, 2, 3, and 7. God trains or allows hardships so that we will endure. Now, genuine Christians have this hardship. The words in here also give the idea that an unsaved person wouldn't have this type of hardship. And it can be the case that an unsaved person, they sin and they don't feel a guilty conscience. They're hardened. Or they sin and they don't have all that much trouble or hardship. They seem to get away with it, at least short term. Psalm 37 says, fret not because of evildoers. Verse 1, verse 2, they quickly wither. Psalm 73, Asaph says, I came close to stumbling when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious. And then, later on in Psalm 73, verse 17, then I perceived their end. So ungodly people don't really get away with it, but it can look at it short term that they are. You look at them and say, they do all these things and they don't have a guilty conscience and they seem to be still having, you know, nice incomes. The drug dealer makes more money than we do. They seem to be getting away with it until you look at their end. But in the meantime, they don't have God's discipline. They can go for a long time without a guilty conscience. They can go a long time. It seems like they don't have immediate calamity. They don't have an immediate fall. Well, it's transitory. We don't need to envy them. They're getting there. But the reason there's not an immediate trouble is it's an indication they're not one of God's children. Oh, with you and I as believers, if we have a period of rebellion, we're likely to have a really guilty conscience. We're likely to feel really miserable and depressed. Point number one in all the material on depression, guilt causes depression. And we're likely to have all these troubles in order to restore us. And not only is that an act of God's love, it's a sign that we're actually His children. It would be worse if we could get away with it, so to speak, and we didn't feel guilty. When we do feel guilty, and we do feel we ought to confess that sin, and we do feel troubled on the inside, that's a sign there's spiritual life. That's a sign this person really is, or we really are, genuinely saved. So it's actually a good sign when we feel the guilt, and we feel trouble, and we feel hardship, and we want to correct those sins. It shows that we are legitimate children and not fakes. So many unsaved people, you know, they seem to get away with it, but that's just a sign that God's not their father. He'll take care of them in the end, but short term, He doesn't discipline. He sometimes lets it make it worse. Sometimes lets them wreck themselves with it. So, verses 5 and 6, discipline is an act of love. Verses 7 and 8, discipline is inevitable. Given that we're a Christian, we're going to have it. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10, please. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God the Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. Verse 9 assumes that at some point adult children realize that their parents did care for them. That's a safe conclusion in our social environment. There are parents who are really bad, neglectful, abandoned. You know, it's hard to make a universal statement about parents. The Bible's just assuming they have integrity, and they are trying to enforce God's commandments. They are trying to mirror God's attributes to their children. That being the case, there comes a time when the kids grow up and they appreciate what was done for them. And so there's always that hope that if there are wayward adult children that they're trained up in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it as they are adults, Proverbs 22:6, or they'll get to this realization that we see here, yeah, Dad and Mom weren't perfect, but they were doing right, and they understand now. We don't want to preach on the family here, and don't really want to get too theological, although verse 9 is one of the rare phrases. There's another one in Numbers where God is the Father of the spirits. He created us biologically, but He's also the origin of the human soul. And the main application here is He's the Father of all in the sense that He's their Creator. In terms of creation, God is the Father of everybody. In terms of salvation, He's only the Father of those that trust in Jesus as Savior. In the unbeliever's case, their father is Satan. So you ask the question, is it proper to talk about all people as God's children? In the sense of creator, yeah. Yeah, he's their father in the sense that he's their creator. And you kind of see that here, father of spirits. He created their souls too. And all are made in the image of God, even unsaved people. All have infinite value. So in terms of their creator, he's the father of all. He's the father of their spirits too. But unless they trust in Christ as Savior, he's not their spiritual father. Their father is of the devil. Now we can move on to verse 11, which reminds us that we all know discipline is not any fun. Let's read verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It doesn't really matter how we would define the shade of discipline, it's never any fun. If you think of a discipline as spanking a child to correct its sins, that's not any fun. Be beneficial. You know, they won't get in the medicine cabinet next time. They won't touch the hot stove. They won't put their hand near the lawnmower. I mean, beneficial correction. But training in terms of athletic discipline, exercise, it's not any fun either. That's not necessarily to correct sins, but to make us stronger. And a lot of the trials in life aren't to correct sins. They're the other kind of discipline or training. But that's not any fun either. No fun to lift weights, no fun to run, no fun to swim laps. At least if you do it enough, it's not any fun. But afterwards, it has beneficial things. Well, likewise, spiritually, it doesn't have to be all that fun. Spirituality is instantaneous. Maturity is hard. The goal of maturity is the close of verse 10, that we may share His holiness. And also the close of verse 11, righteousness. So salvation is easy. It's by grace. Trust in Jesus. It's all ours. But maturity is very, very hard. And it doesn't have to be fun. There's aspects of Christian life are fun, but it's not all fun. And if that's the mindset of an individual or a group, Christian group, a church, that all this is how much we can enjoy and have fun, then there won't be maturity. Maturity is holiness. Sharing in His holiness, that is very, very hard. And the discipline to get there is no fun. On the other hand, in the end, the results are worth it. That's what He's telling us here. The next few verses are like orthopedic verses. Been running the race of life, but he uses biological imagery where the bones don't work anymore. And not too bad yet, but some days, and many of us are getting there, so let's look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Sometimes we cannot overcome the literal weakness. The hands are too weak. I have a heavy box, too weak. The feeble knees sometimes will not allow the climbing of the hill. Or the muscles are lame, or the bones are out of joint. And biologically, that sort of thing happens. There are limitations, and they, some days are up, some days are down. But spiritual progress is open to all. There are things in life that we can't control. We can't control necessarily our appearances. We can't, within limits, we can't control our income. We can't really control all of our social positions, all of our IQ, on and on and on. But spirituality is open to all. We can be as close to Jesus as we want to be. And we can know as much about the Bible as we have interest to know. So in a the biological imagery, we might have limitations and can't do anything about them, but even so, spirituality is open to all. I do believe we're still under the umbrella of the race imagery. You know, it was last week's sermon, but run the race with endurance, cast aside those weights that slow us down, the distractions, throw away the sins which stop us. And now, verses 12 and 13, it's kind of like shake off the aches and pains, shake off the excuses, keep going, and keep running strong. And might not be able to biologically, but here we can spiritually, whatever other limitations we have. Verse 14 will begin with the word pursue. But before I read verses 14 and 15, I want to just remind of the definition of sanctification. It means to be set apart. And all Christians are set apart in the sense that we are set apart from the world. We have positional sanctification in the sense that we're not in the same category as the world. We're set apart from the world. We have a different position. And then the position is supposed to affect how we live or our practice. In other words, think of set apart, think of a category. All Christians, by virtue of being believers, are not a part of the world. They're in a different category. They're set apart from the world. But sometimes we have a different practice. Sometimes we act like we're not a part of the world, and sometimes we act like we're worldly. So there's positional sanctification, and there's practical sanctification. So with that introduction to that shade and meaning of the word, let us read verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Whether we take sanctification here as you're all separate from the world position, or whether we take it practice, you act separately from the world, whichever of those definitions we take it, the application of the text about the same is telling us to behave. It's telling us to live more holy, particularly with relationships with other people. Because the governing command is pursue peace with other people. And then the negative is don't be bitter. So I'm not sure whether the author intends positional sanctification or practical sanctification, but he does intend that we live out our position and in relationships we get along with other people, and that we drop bitterness in terms of taking revenge upon them. In last week's 9:15 service, we were studying Galatians 5, and we were going through what's called the works of the flesh, just before the fruit of the Spirit. And in the works of the flesh, there are these various really bad sins like witchcraft, sorcery, carousing and immorality, and so forth and so on. But then the longer list, listen to the longer list, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts, anger, disputes, disputations, factions, envyings. Seems there's a whole lot of those, I mean even more of them listed, where they don't get along. It's impossible to get along. One of the evidences of the work of the flesh then is bitterness. Can't get along. Just can't possibly get along. As far as I can see it, that's just about the world. That's just about Christian circles, as far as I can see it. With some exceptions. But, don't get along. Just turn on the TV. Can't get along. Unsafe system can't get along. Even the Christian system cannot get along. Just not going to obey verses 14 and 15 where it says, pursue peace with all people. Yeah, try to have relationships. And verse 15, root of bitterness. Hatred does this. Springing up, you know, and defiles others. What you do is if I hate so and so, I will try to get you to hate so and so. And then the enemy or the opposite trying the same thing on the other side, like dividing everybody up. And that's the illustration of verse 15, that the root of bitterness encourages others to take sides on everything, most trivial matters, the most ridiculous things, and then many are defiled. We get along here pretty well, actually, comparatively. I know about other churches. I have had relatives in the ministry. I know the grass is not always greener. I know. But this sort of thing happens, and it's just the opposite of holiness. Just the opposite. The root starts, and then it grows, and then there's this side. You take side over here, and you take this side over here. Come over here. Let me tell you about so-and-so. And then that here is the opposite of sanctification. That's the opposite of the grace of God. See that phrase in verse 15, falling short of the grace of God. Now, I will tell you that does not refer to working real hard and falling short of salvation. Falling short of the grace of God is talking about inner character and getting along with other people. You see, when we believe in grace and the doctrine of God's attribute that He's gracious, then we ought to kind of try to be gracious people to other people. And that's the opposite of being bitter. We'd be gracious to other people. And the grace doctrine should affect grace emotions and grace relationships. To fall short of God's grace means not to act like Him in terms of being gracious. And the opposite of being gracious is not pursuing peace, not even trying. Not even trying to get along. Don't even care to get along. And then verse 15, everybody takes sides, split it all up, and so forth. I have not yet come to what I chose for the most important part of today's message, and that would be Esau's example. That's why we read about him in our scripture reading. So he is in verses 16 and 17, and you ask the question, why did our author go from God's holiness, you know, exhibit God's grace, get along with it, now we do Esau. Kind of a little abrupt break there, isn't it? So let's read about Esau in verses 16 and 17 and take a stab at why did this come to our author's mind, this example of Esau? That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance or changing his mind, though he sought it with tears. How do we go from run the race, accept God's training so that you'll be stronger and endure, and pursue peace with all men and holiness of God? Now Esau. Well, Esau is an example of bitterness. He was mad at his brother. Genesis 27:41, so Esau bore a grudge. And maybe another case, it says immorality, not adultery, but he kept marrying unsaved women. And it brought grief to his mother, Rebekah. So there are cases of bitterness and immorality. But I would like to suggest to you that the word godless is kind of a key here as to why Esau comes to mind in this context. He was not godless in a sense that he was an atheist. I think he probably believed in the existence of God. But Esau was godless in the sense that he didn't care about the things of God. He just didn't care. Godless is New American Standard. King James is profane. But I think a good modern word for that is Esau was a secularist. He believed their God exists, you know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It wasn't that long ago when God talked to Grandpa. I mean, he believed God exists, but he was profane. He was a secularist. He didn't care about the things of God. Esau, you can be a great spiritual blessing to the entire world. You can be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, and through your line, all the world will be blessed. You can be this. You can make this spiritual contribution to all the people for all time. Don't care. Give me the lentil soup. Now, there's not a thing wrong with going hunting, but that's all he cared about. And fill in the blank, and you've got a lot of American Christians. Didn't care. He doesn't care. You can have this spiritual inheritance, Esau. God can use you greatly. I don't care. I have other priorities. I have other things that are more important. Now, not that it was necessarily wrong, it's just that there's more to life. I mean, it is possible to be a very spiritual person and to live, well, back with Moses' view, seeing him who is unseen and keeping the invisible God in mind in all our decisions we make, or looking for the eternal reward. It's possible to be a very spiritual person and also have a list of recreations. That's why I began the sermon the way I did. Not a thing wrong. But Esau didn't care about the spiritual side of it at all. If I can hyphenate it and say the Esau type, or the secularized Christian, because whether Esau was saved or not, he's writing to Christians. And so Esau is an example to the original readers of someone who is profane. Godless, not in the sense of an atheist, but godless in the sense of somebody that does not care about running a spiritual race. They don't care. If you go down through all these things, all in chapter 12, like run the race, don't get entangled, cast aside all your sins, look to Jesus, they're encouraging you on, those saints in heaven, they're telling you to run, take God's discipline, be trained, be endurant, be tough, and then you get down to verse 10, share His holiness. A secularized Christian would say, share holiness? Holy is a four-letter word. That's really dull. I don't care about holy. I don't care about what? All that Bible stuff? I don't care about that. I got other things to do. A secularized, and they might even be saved. They trust in Jesus as Savior to avoid eternal condemnation. But they don't care. Esau didn't care about the invisible world, and he didn't care about eternity. Give me that soup. Well, but God could use you greatly. He could use you, and you could change. I don't care. And I just have the feeling that there are lots of secularized Christians. I don't really believe surveys, but they make good sermon illustrations. I did read one in the last month. I get it in the mail, just throw it away. It's 3% of Americans. For 3% of Americans, God is the core of their existence. I think that came out of the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And they're sending their blurb. They're having a big convention here next month. I don't know whether that's a true survey or not, but they're warning us, 3%. If it's higher than that, I hope it's higher than that. But for how many people is there faith in God, in the cross, and is the Bible the core of their existence? It's the most important thing. It dominates everybody else. And if it's not 3%, it's still not very high. There are a lot of Esau types. There are a lot of secularized Christians. They're not atheists. And Jesus, I'll take you as my Savior so I don't go to hell when I die. They're that far. But then, run the race, discipline, God wants to train you, you can have this spiritual inheritance, God wants to use you to do great things, I don't care, I got other things to do, doesn't interest me. Give me that soup. I'm not just not interested at all in any of that. So I think Esau is selected here as, I'm going to pounce on it, profane, godless, secularized, someone who does not care about all these commandments that are coming down through in chapter 12. And there are Christians, they don't care. Let us not be a part of it. We want to be like the heroes of the faith, where they live for the eternal reward and they see Him who is unseen as we pass through life, practicing the presence of God, making decisions for an eternal impact, making decisions as if we're accountable to a God that we cannot see, rather than the Esau. God can use you. I don't care. Now, He's going to motivate us by having us look at heaven again. That makes sense, because He began with a race looking to Jesus in heaven, and now He's coming back down to heaven in the next paragraph. First, He talks about Mount Sinai, though, and we'll read Mount Sinai, and then we'll go on to this view of heaven. Verse 18 is talking about the Old Testament, the law of Moses, which they want them to go back to. Verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet and sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" That's all part of the introduction, and we'll read the rest in a moment. This is the scene just before the Ten Commandments were given. And there's a thunder on Mount Sinai, and it rumbles, and the commandment is, don't come closer, stay away. And if you cross this boundary, whoever crosses this boundary is to be stoned. If an animal, like an oxen or a wild deer, gets something, shoot it through with an arrow, stone it, kill it. You can't come near God. Then they hear the Ten Commandments thundering down from the mountain. The result is, don't say any more, God. Don't say any more. And even Moses was afraid. Well, that served its purpose. The law did that. It said, God is holy. We are sinners. Restricted. Stay back. Same thing with the Holy of Holies. Can't come in. Can't come in. Can't come in. When Jesus died, though, the veil was rent in two, top to bottom. And by trusting in Jesus the Savior, the grace dispensation is come close, come in, come near. And our author is reminding the readers, you don't want to go back to Judaism. God used it. It served its purpose to teach that God is holy and we're sinners and we need to stay back. But then it also channeled us into the only hope of the Savior. And once the Savior's come, and we trust in Him. Now it's access, come near. And that's His main stress, and that's where we'll end now at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." As a theological topic, usually heaven is placed in end time events, but heaven isn't end time. Heaven is now. I mean, it makes sense that we put heaven under the end time classification because we're not there yet. It's future. But heaven is now. John 14, "I'm making a city for you, it has many mansions." Galatians 4 talks about the heaven that is above. And Hebrews 11 just briefly mentioned that people like Abraham were looking for a better country, looking for a city to come. So this heaven exists now. The occupants are given here, the living God, and He's mentioned twice, the living God, and then a little later on, God the judge of all. Myriads of angels. Myriad is 10,000, only it's plural here, so categories of 10,000 times 10,000. the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Half the church is here, half the church is beyond. All are enrolled. In other words, many Christians are already in heaven, probably half and half, given the population of the world. Half the people who have ever lived are alive now. So probably half and half. But half are in heaven. We are not there, but we are enrolled. Interesting idea. 1 Peter 1 talks about reservations. Here's 1 Peter 1, 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. So we're still here, but enrolled, list of reservations, we're there. We're citizens of heaven, even though we're like ambassadors in this world. The last part of verse 23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, that may be Old Testament saints. Church is already mentioned, so it's some other human inhabitant of heaven. And so you'd say Old Testament saints, they were righteous while they were here. Now they're sinless. On the other side, they're absolutely perfect. Verse 24, of all the great inhabitants of heaven, Jesus, we're kind of coming back to end the literary beginning and end. We have in the beginning of the chapter, look to Jesus in heaven and run the race. Now, verse 24, Jesus is in heaven. And don't be a secularist. Don't be like an Esau. Then he's better. I did get a concordance out. You do it sometime. Get the word better and look at the book of Hebrews. Better than angels, better than Abraham. He has a better hope, a better testament, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possessions, better city, better resurrection, something better. And now we're down to 12:24. The word better, 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 better. This one's interesting, though. The blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. Both were unjustly killed, but the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, and the blood of Jesus cries out for, I'll help you, just trust me. And that's the contrast here. Abel's blood cries out, he was murdered, vengeance, punishment. Jesus' blood, he was murdered, cries out, I'll save you from punishment. No wonder why the author says a better message, better results. So he has heaven in the beginning of the chapter and heaven at the end, and he's saying, keep running that direction and don't be godless, not in the sense of atheist, but don't be godless as if we live as if there is no God. We fail to see him who is unseen, or we fail to think about the eternal reward. One more warning, by the way. There's plenty of warnings in it. One more warning at the close of chapter 12, but that will await 2 weeks.